I invite you to open your Bibles to the text that John read for us in Luke chapter 21. We'll start in chapter 20. It's the greatest week in history, and it was on Tuesday what we could call the Day of Questions, because as we observed last Sunday that Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, the scribes, and even the Sadducees, each took turns, as it were, asking Jesus questions, trying to entrap him, trying to get him to say something that they could use against him, whether it be according to the beliefs of the Jews or even with the authorities, that they might have him put to death. They are out to get him. And so they ask these questions, not because they sincerely want to have some answers from him, but to try to entrap him. Well, then, after Jesus answers all of those questions and silences his opponents, Jesus has a question for them. And Luke chapter 20 doesn't record an answer that they give. In fact, it's right on the heels of that passage that says that he put them to silence and they dared not ask him any more questions. But in Luke chapter 20, we find this question that he asks of them. And the question that he asks, he goes back to the Old Testament and to Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. And the question that he asks is something that ultimately these Jews, these religious leaders who are rejecting him as the Messiah, will try to use against him to find something that they can use so that they can get rid of Jesus. Observe his question about the Messiah's sonship, Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 41. As you look at it, you'll remember that the Jews had always understood that the Christ, that the Messiah, was to appear in the lineage of David. He would be a descendant of David. In fact, the most popular title of the Messiah was Son of David. This is what the blind man at Jericho said as he cried out to Jesus, called him the Son of David. This is how the crowds addressed Jesus on that Sunday of his final week on earth at his entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna, save, we pray, Son of David. So here was a title that was used to refer to the Messiah, a title lifted out of Old Testament prophecies, and that they had rightly attributed to Jesus on Sunday. But he now asks this question on Tuesday to get them to think about the implications of that phrase. Psalm 110 is the passage that Jesus quotes, and that passage says this. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool." Notice the Lord said to my Lord, and this is David writing. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Lord, referring to the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice Jesus' words, begin verse 41. Of chapter 20. And Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" And here's the question. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then is he then his son? In other words, how can the Messiah be at once David's son, his descendant, but also his Lord, his superior? How could the Messiah be a descendant of David and David's Lord at the same time? And the answer is the deity of Jesus. The only way one of King David's descendants could also be his superior, could be his Lord, would be for the Messiah to be divine as well as human. As eternal God, Messiah is David's Lord. As a man, the Messiah is David's son, his descendant. And again, apparently the Pharisees and scribes refuse to answer this question. They have a hard time answering Jesus' questions. But we'll see why as Jesus exposes these religious leaders and their motive for asking him these questions. Look with me to the next section where we read about Jesus' warning about the hypocrisy of the scribes. We could go to Matthew chapter 23 and see a further, an extended denunciation that Jesus gives of these religious frauds in the seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. But we're sticking with Luke's account, and notice what Jesus says. Then in the hearing, verse 45, of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So Jesus warns the people about these scribes, these teachers of the law, the religious leaders of his day, who've been asking Jesus these questions, trying to trap him. And Luke really highlights three principal features in the character of these unworthy religious leaders. First of all, he speaks to their vanity. They like wearing these long robes. They like to hear these greetings in the marketplaces. They like to sit at the best seats of the house, in the synagogues, and at feasts. They're vain. Their ambition for display and for high position and their love of flattery, Jesus highlights before the people. Beware of them. They're also their cruel avarice or greed. They devour widows' houses. What does that mean? It means apparently these religious leaders would take advantage of these widows and even apparently take money from them and somehow even take their possessions because they're greedy. They're greedy. He also highlights their shameful hypocrisy. They, for a pretense, make long prayers. Jesus says, beware of them. One writer says this: the most bitter denunciations of Jesus were addressed to the men whose outward lives were most respectable and whose religious professions were most loud. Do you hear what that is saying? We need powerful preaching against the sinners of this world, it is said. But if you look at the words of Jesus, his most powerful denunciations were against religious people who were putting on a show, who were liking the part, dressing the part, and loving to hear these greetings and be looked up at as religious people, as God-fearing people. And it was those that Jesus would rebuke the strongest. You read chapter 23 of Matthew, and you see that Jesus is really getting after them. And he is strongest against those who would put on the facade of a religious person. But it was only that. It was hypocrisy. It was a mask. Jesus had the strongest words for religious hypocrites. But I want you to see something here as Jesus warns about these scribes, these teachers of the law, their vanity, their greed, and their hypocrisy. There's something that all of those have in common. Let me ask you this. Whose glory were those teachers of the law seeking? And the answer is, it was their own. They were interested about themselves, weren't they? They were saying, look at me, look at me. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was first launched in 1936. Through four decades in a world war, she served until she was retired, anchored as a floating hotel and museum off Long Beach, California. As they were converting the Queen Mary from a ship into this museum, they were wanting to refurbish the three smokestacks, tremendous smokestacks. But as they began to scrape down and seek to repaint these smokestacks, they realized that they just crumbled. You see, that 3/4-inch steel from which these stacks had been formed had deteriorated. And all that was holding it up was 30 layers of paint. 30 layers of paint that had been applied through the years. Similarly, when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, he meant that they had no substance, only an exterior appearance. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Strong words. But he's confronting the hypocrisy, the vanity, the religious pretense of these leaders, the so-called religious leaders of his day, who were seeking not his glory or not the glory of God, but their own. That begs the question for you and for me. Whose glory are we seeking? Are we striving to put on a mask? Are we striving to say the right things and to look, to appear righteous? But in the inside, we find a far different story. As we go into chapter 21 of Luke, there's a tremendous contrast. After his scathing rebuke of hypocrisy among the religious leaders, Jesus witnessed and praised the example of a poor widow. He admires a widow and what she does. In Luke 21, verse 1, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. In one of the courts of the temple, and the temple in Jerusalem was called the court of women. And in that court of women, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles. The trumpets, they called them. And they were for the collecting of donations. And each of them was labeled as to what the donation would go toward. It might be wood for the burnt offerings. It might be incense for the burning. But at any rate, there were 13 of these receptacles. And so people who would come to the temple to worship would have an opportunity to donate to perhaps even all 13 of these receptacles. And you can see easily how this procedure could be an opportunity for a self-seeking person to draw attention to himself. And I believe that's what Jesus is witnessing here as he sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And I'm wondering if as they put their money into the treasury and those coins, that how it would make a loud noise if it was a lot of coins. And perhaps the rich would hold it up, the bag of coins, as he dropped it into the receptacle. Isn't that why Jesus would warn, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them? Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. Now, if we envision the rich calling attention to themselves as they drop coins, perhaps into all 13 of these receptacles, and the people are saying, "Wow, how generous he is." Here's this widow. Verse 2. Jesus saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. 2 copper coins, John read for us. 2 mites. 2 lepta is the Greek word. A lepton was the smallest of all coins. It means the thin one. And I've seen pictures of these mites, very small coins. A mite was the smallest coin in use among the Jews. And according to Mark 12, verse 42, one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrans. Okay, what does that mean? Well, a quadrans means a quarter. We see the quad there, meaning 4. Well, a quarter of what? Well, it was a quarter of an asarius. Stay with me. An asarius was only worth 1/16 of a denarius. That may be the most familiar term to us, because a denarius was a day's wage. But an asarius was a quarter. No, 1/16 of a denarius. 2 mites make a quadrans, which is a quarter of an asarius. Put all that together. Don't ask me to repeat that. You put all that together. Her coins were worth 1/64 of a day's wage for a common laborer. 1/64. Contrast that with what the rich were putting in. Lots of coins, bigger coins, more valuable coins. But Jesus says they gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty. She put in all that she had to live on. And I strongly suspect, in contrast with those rich folks, that she probably looked around to see if anyone was looking, out of shame as to how little she had to give. And when she thought no one was looking, Jesus saw her and saw that she gave all that she had. Let me ask you a question. Whose glory was she seeking? Not her own. How could she give all that she had? So little. 1/64 of a common laborer's day wage. All that she had. Where was she going to buy bread? With what was she going to buy bread? How was she going to take care of herself? We just see her generosity. We just see, for some reason, she feels compelled to give something to God, even though it's all that she has. And the intimation is that she is trusting God, that God is going to provide, but she wants to give anyway. Not so that people can say, "Look at me," but so that that she just wants God to get the glory. She wants to give something to God. So Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all." More value? More money? No. "For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." You talk about a hand-to-mouth existence. You talk about living moment to moment, much less day to day. But she wanted to give something to God. William Barclay, based upon this, says there are 2 things that determine the value of any gift. One is the spirit in which it is given. A gift which is unwillingly extracted, he writes. A gift which is given with a grudge. A gift that is given for the sake of prestige or of self-display loses more than half its value. The only real gift is that which is the inevitable outflow of the loving heart. And that must have been the motive of this poor widow. You remember Paul writes, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, not because you have to, because God loves a cheerful giver." And the value of our gift, not just money, but our time, our talents, God evaluates these actions by the spirit in which they're offered. A second thing is the sacrifice in which it involves. That determines the value of any gift, the sacrifice that it involves. You see, these rich who were giving out of their abundance had much more left over. But this poor widow had nothing. She is the one who gave sacrificially. These two small copper coins were everything that she had, but yet she gave them to God. Here's the difference. The scribes, the teachers of the law, were interested in all they could get out of life. But the poor widow was interested in what she could give to God and to others. There's a world of difference. So the question that I want us to glean from this text is this: for whose glory are you living? I want to remind you of a story. It's a fable, but it's rooted in scriptural principles. That Jesus and his disciples were walking one day along a stony road, and Jesus instructed them, each of them, to choose a stone and carry it for him. And John, it is said, chose a very large stone, while Peter a very small one. A little bit later in their journey, as they reached the top of a mountain, he commanded them to sit down, and he miraculously changed the stones that they'd been carrying into bread. So John had a lot of bread. Peter had very little. In fact, John shared some of his with Peter. Sometime later, Jesus again asked the disciples to pick up a stone to carry. What do you think Peter did this time? He picked up the biggest one he could carry. That's just like Simon Peter, isn't it? So I can imagine him in this story just struggling to carry this thing. But after walking a little ways, Jesus took them by a river, and he instructed his disciples to cast their stones into the water. They did so. Nothing happened. And they looked at one another, bewildered. Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, "For whom did you carry the stone?" For whom are you living your life? It's not about us. It's not about personal glory. It's about glorifying God, giving him the glory. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see that question that Jesus asked on this occasion? How can the Messiah be a descendant of David and David's Lord at the same time? And I think Jesus is trying to get them to understand that Messiah that you're expecting but that you don't see in me, he is Lord. He's the one to whom you must submit. He's the one that should receive all of the glory. Not you. Not you. Why should I desire to glorify God instead of myself? What motivation is there? Well, God gave his best for us. And in response to his best, shouldn't we give our best to him? My best for His best should be the motto of our lives. And perhaps this morning, it's your desire to give God your best, to give God your life in submission to His will, to resolve beginning today that you want to be baptized into Christ as a penitent believer, having turned from sin and repentance, confessing Jesus before this assembly to be baptized into Christ so that your sins can be washed away and so that you can live now from henceforth to the glory of God. May I ask us as Christians, for whose glory are you living? There may be some changes we need to make. We may need the prayers of the church this morning. If that be the case, we hope that you'll come right now as we stand and sing.